Let's go ahead and get started. Let me open us with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the gift of music, and we're so thankful that you have raised up through the centuries musicians, hymn writers who have composed really beautiful works of art that really connect with us in the sum total of our being, in our hearts, our minds, our souls, even physically as we sing this beautiful music. And Father, we're so thankful for the hymn that we're going to be discussing this afternoon, Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus. And Father, it's my prayer as we learn more about the history of this hymn, its rich meaning theologically, but also practically for our lives. And even as we listen to the hymn sung, as we listen to it being accompanied by beautiful music, and as we sing the hymn ourselves, that we would grow in our affection and our love for you. And we ask all this in the name of one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Oh, here we go. We've moved off from slide. Here we go. So welcome again to our Lenten series. My name is Alex Graham. I think I pretty much know everybody here. And I heard last week, y'all, how many hymns did y'all study? Five? Is that right? Three? Okay. You know, I was just thinking, the last time I was in this room talking about music, I was talking about Bob Dylan. So I've come full circle here from talking about Bob Dylan, who's also another precious saint, to looking at sacred music. So today we're going to look at the deep, deep love of Jesus. And before I sort of dive into the hymn itself, I'm going to talk a little bit about its history of the hymn and its author and his life a little bit. I was talking to Dr. Henning earlier, and Episcopalians are love this phrase. It doesn't originate with Episcopalians. It's really St. Irenaeus, but lex orendi, lex credendi. Has anybody ever heard that phrase? It's a Latin phrase. It means that the law of prayer is established. I'm sorry, the law of belief is established by the law of prayer. Another way we could say that is what we believe theologically about God, about what it means to be a Christian, is really shaped by how we worship, what we do when we worship. So rather than diving into the topic by talking about it, what better way to do that than to begin by singing it? And so that's what I want to do. So I've invited Dr. David Henning and Keith to lead us in this hymn. And you have a handout on your. So we're gonna go ahead and begin our time by singing the hymn. I've also got the music up on the screen there. So with that said, would you guys like to lead us? I encourage you to sing along, by the way.
Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to that glorious rest above. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus spread his praise from shore to shore. How he loves us, ever loves us, change us never, never more. How he watches for his loved ones, die to call them all his own. How for them he's interceding, watching over from above. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, love of every love the best. 'Tis an ocean vast of blessing, 'tis a haven sweet of rest. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, 'tis a heaven to me, and it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me unto thee.
Thank you, guys. Appreciate it. Very good. We're going to sing it one more time towards the end of our time together this afternoon, but we're going to do it in Christ Chapel, accompanying to the organ. As I mentioned before, that's the greatest instrument ever created, so we got to do that. We've got a couple on campus we got to use. Thank you, guys. We'll see you shortly. Thank you. I think, as I mentioned before, I think before I would dive into talking about the hymn, I think having sung it once, it really, now we kind of know what we're talking about, right? So, but few hymns really, in my mind, paint such a vivid picture of God's love than this hymn, the deep, deep love of Jesus. And it's well remembered by the beautiful imagery of water as a metaphor, in particular the ocean, to really get this point across. And you can just see that this beautiful imagery, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to thy glorious rest above. And even the sort of the tempo and the melody sort of reminds you, right, of these slowly rolling ocean waves. Have you ever, if you're at the beach, you see the waves crashing, sort of violent. But have you ever been on a boat out in sea where it's a little bit more, it's a little calmer, and you can see the kind of, and you can feel the ocean's rolling? That's kind of the feeling I get from the sort of the tempo and melody of this beautiful hymn. And it also goes on to talk about the currents of God's love, and then it goes on in the middle stanza to talk about spreading God's love from shore to shore. So again, it's invoking that metaphor of water and the ocean, right, to communicate God's love. And there's water imagery inherent about the story, about how this tune came about. So we played the Ebenezer tune, and that's a tune that's often played to various hymns. It's a beautiful, beautiful hymn, beautiful melody, but it's traditionally called the Tan Yi Betal, which is Welsh for tune in a bottle. And the reason why is there's an old sort of Welsh story that this tune, the song that we just sang, was actually found off the coast of Wales in a bottle. Someone had thought of the tune, composed it, put it in this bottle, and then someone found the tune and then started playing it and accompanying it to hymns. It's probably not the way it happened, but it's a great story. It's a great story. And if you want to believe, it could have happened that way. But most people think that that it was actually composed by a guy named Thomas Williams, who attended a church called Ebenezer. And so he would play this tune at his church to various hymns. And so the tune took on the name Ebenezer. And so that's why the tune is called Ebenezer. But even the mythology about the tune has a sort of basis, whether it's true or not, as being come about by water or given to us by the ocean. In terms of the words of the hymn, there's another connection to water in terms of how it was composed. The writer of the words, the beautiful words that we just sang, is a guy by the name of Samuel Trevor Francis. And he was born in London in 1834, just north of London. But when he was a small child, his parents moved to Hull, which is on the coast of England, about midway up on the English Channel side. And his father was an artist, and Samuel grew up composing poetry of his own. In fact, there's still in existence a book of poetry that he wrote as a child, handwritten poems, a volume that he has. He joined his church choir at the age of 9, and so music was very much part of his upbringing. He was singing constantly as a small child. When he got into his teenage years, he moved to London to find work, and he began working in London. And he really experienced a really dark period there, as many teenagers do, right? Teenagers that are even raised up in the church. And he was experiencing a really dark time spiritually. And he found himself walking one evening in the midst of a cold winter. And I just want to read, this is in his reflection. One day Samuel wrote about a traumatic thought he had about taking his own life. He was actually contemplating suicide. He had come to such a dark place. And he writes, "I was on my way home from work, and I had to cross the Hungerford Bridge." Now, I actually looked this bridge up. It's actually still there today. This is a picture from the 19th century. So he's walking across this bridge. Today, the bridge is situated, it's situated, the Eye of London, you know, the big Ferris wheel, is about a block away. And on the other side of the river is about a block and a half is Trafalgar Square. So that kind of situates you kind of where it is. So he's walking across this bridge in the midst of a cold winter night. He's contemplating taking his life. And he says, "I was on my way home from work, had to cross the Hungerford Bridge to the south of the River Thames. During the winter's night of wind and rain, and in the loneliness of the walk, I cried to God to have mercy on me. I strayed for a moment to look at the dark waters flowing underneath the bridge." So again, it's an allusion to water flowing underneath the bridge. He's standing on the sort of the precipice, as it were, looking over at the waters beneath him. And then the temptation was whispered to me, he writes, "Make an end of all this misery." Okay. But at that moment, he writes, "I drew back from the evil thought, and suddenly a message was born into me very loud. You do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? ? I at once answered, "I do believe." And at that point, I put my whole trust in him as my Savior. Isn't that beautiful? So it's really a conversion on this bridge. I'm on sabbatical this summer. We're going to spend a couple of days in London. I've got it to walk across that bridge and to kind of think about where he stood. But what's interesting to me is, you know, here he finds himself living in this large city as a teenager. He's experiencing this dark spell in his life. And yet there's a voice from God speaking to him, you know. And I'm just curious. I mean, I don't know the full extent of his upbringing or how many Sundays he went to church or how long he sung in the choir, or was he even going to church when he was living in London? But I'm just wondering, was it, you know, singing all those hymns as a small boy, and the rich theology that's embedded in this beautiful music, you know, was God using that deep down in his heart and his soul and his mind for God to speak through what he had sung many years before? That's sort of always with you, you know, particularly as a small child. I don't know. But nevertheless, God spoke to him that evening, and he had this conversation. So notice again, the water comes into play here. Samuel says, "I strayed for a moment to look at the dark waters flowing underneath the bridge, and temptation was whispered to me, make an end of all this misery." The water that Samuel encounters really, you know, as we think about particularly, we're going to talk about water in the Bible in a second, but, you know, this water, this river, which is a good thing, you know, this voice of temptation takes the water and sort of twists it in an evil way, like use this as a means to end your life, right? This water is a means to end your life, to end your misery, to end the troubles that you're going through. But then something remarkable happens. Samuel writes, I drew back from this evil thought, and suddenly a message was born into my very soul. You do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? I at once answered, I do believe, and I put my whole trust in him as my Savior. And so Samuel is at that point reminded of God's love for him. You know, he accepts Christ. And so it just sort of brings to mind, because there's so many things about water that surround this hymn, both from the music, the Ebenezer tune, his conversion experience that takes place over water, but also the imagery within the hymn itself. And it just sort of brings to mind sort of what, you know, water in the Bible. And I think a really beautiful summary of what we might call a biblical theology of water, if you want a good terse summary of water in the Bible, it can be found in the baptismal liturgy when we do baptisms, because, of course, what do we use when we do baptisms? We use water, right? So, and I just want to read this to you because it sort of, you know, when we think about the term biblical theology, we're really tracing a theme through the story and narrative of the Bible. So we thank you, Almighty God, for the gift of water. Over it, the Holy Spirit moved in the beginning of creation. So we have this image of waters, you know, the waters of chaos at the beginning of creation, and over it, the Holy Spirit is moving. He's hovering over the water. So we go back to the creation itself. Through it, you led the children of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt into the land of promise. So what is that? That is crossing what? So the Exodus, right, which is the great redemptive event of the Old Testament, right? So God redeems his people by bringing them through the water, the parting of the Red Sea. In it, your son Jesus received the baptism of John and was anointed by the Holy Spirit as the Messiah, the Christ, to lead us through his death and resurrection from the bondage of sin into everlasting life. So we see it at Jesus' baptism too. And Jesus is baptized at the River Jordan, precisely at the spot we think where Joshua would have crossed into the Promised Land. So again, Joshua brings God's people into the Promised Land. We thank you, Father, for the water of baptism. In it, we are buried with Christ in his death. By it, we share in his resurrection. Through it, we are reborn by the Holy Spirit. And this these last three lines here are really an allusion to what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, where Paul spends a whole chapter in Romans really equating our baptism when we're baptized, whether it's as an adult or as a baby, whether it's being immersed or sprinkled. He really equates it with Jesus's death, burial, and resurrection. Do you see that? And so, but water's involved. Water's involved in our baptism, but also in our rebirth. You see that? So we see this imagery of water over and over again. And as we get into the, at the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22, which is the final chapter of the Bible, remember the Bible opens up with water, you know, water, and then it concludes with water. Revelation 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. You see that? So that beautiful water's all throughout the Bible, right? And so most of the time, water is good, living water, but also sometimes water is bad, right? It's chaotic. And so just want to bring that out, because water features so prominently in our hymn. So Francis went on to become a London merchant after his conversion. But his real passion was ministry, especially hymn writing and open-air preaching. When I hear open-air preaching, it kind of scares me a little bit, because, you know, we've all heard those open-air preachers maybe on the side of the street downtown or somewhere. But back then, it was more common. It was more of a common occurrence for that to take place. He ended up joining the Plymouth Brethren. And he continued his ministry with the Plymouth Brethren for, it says, 73 years. And he went around the world preaching, and he continued to write hymns. Samuel died on December 28, 1925, at the age of 92. And following his death, a piece was published in a well-known magazine at the time called The Christian. I don't know if it's even around. Does anybody know The Christian? I don't know. Maybe it morphed into something else. But this is how it summarized his work and legacy. It says, all his poetical work, as well as his spoken word, was permeated by a realization of the love of Christ and with a heart's desire to see the Savior's face. So it says that all of his speech, all of his work was permeated by a realization of the love of Christ. What a wonderful sort of legacy, as it were. But it also brings us back to one of the prominent themes of this hymn, and that is the deep, deep love of Jesus. He uses water, he uses the ocean and the sea as a metaphor to describe the depths of God's love for us. So as we think about this, I thought I'd sort of ask, you know, maybe a discussion question or two as we think about the vastness of God's love and the way he uses it, the ocean and the sea and the vastness and the depths of the sea to really get this point across. Let's think about this. Maybe in our mind's eye, or just take a moment, suppose you were standing on a beach, particularly I think at sunset or when the sun comes up, depending on which beach you're on, you know, which way you're facing, and gazing out the vast expanse of the ocean over the horizon. You know, what thoughts come to mind? How do you feel in those moments? Or perhaps imagine yourself swimming in a vast ocean with massive but gentle waves slowly rolling around you. What feelings come to mind? How might these feelings be an apt description as we contemplate the depth of God's love? So maybe if you guys want to think about that for a second and talk amongst yourselves, and we'll reconvene in just a minute. So go ahead.
When first was mentioned, you know, I was so modest.
Yeah, I think the words that he uses here are vast. So talking about God's love, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. And, you know, to really talk about God's love, and we really don't have anything that's we can equate with God's love because it is so massive, it is so large. And so in our physical world, maybe the biggest thing that we have on earth is the ocean. Right? I mean, think about it. What is it? 2/3 of the world is the ocean, something like that. If you look at the deepest part of the ocean is higher than the tallest peak, Mount Everest. I think that's right. So the ocean's really big. Yes, it's really big, right? I was recently on YouTube. You know how you'll start watching something on YouTube if you guys do this, and then it'll also suggest something else, and then you start watching that. It's like stream of consciousness. So somehow I got on this, a collection. It's like a YouTube channel, but it's little mini documentaries about people that have been shipwrecked at sea. And, you know, there's one story about a family, I think it was in 1972, roughly, family of five from the UK, and they were sailing from like Mexico out to somewhere in the Pacific, and they were about 200 miles on the outside, on west of the Galapagos Islands. So they're out there, and their little sailboat wasn't very big, monohull, gets attacked by orcas in the middle of the night. And so they abandoned ship, but they were like on a little dinghy boat for like 46 days or something, you know, and eventually they were rescued by Japanese fishermen. But anyway, my point is, like, you could be drifting for weeks and months and no one would ever pass you because the ocean is so, so vast. It's so big. And from any point on the coast, we can see just a small fraction of the entire ocean. We know that the ocean is vast but the ocean has boundaries, but God's love does not. So in some ways, you know, this hymn, if we think about its beautiful, poetic description of the vastness and the depth of God's love is really an answer to prayer, to what Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3. And this is what he says. He says, I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And so God, you know, Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus is that they would know something, they would be able to comprehend something of the depth and the vastness of the love of Christ. And I think for me, you know, it's in those moments that are sort of most fragile in my life, where I'm most vulnerable, where I'm most anxious, where I'm most scared. That's when I begin to experience the depth of God's love in ways that I haven't before. And I think we've all had those moments, whether it's, you know, a loved one passing or a health scare or a relationship. You know, it's in those moments, as we reflect as Christians, we begin to see the depth and vastness of God's love. Just like this hymn writer, as he's walking across that bridge as a young teenage boy, thinking about taking his life. And it's in that moment that he begins to really realize the depth of God's love. So in some ways, this hymn is an answer to Paul's prayer from Ephesians 3, that we might grow in our comprehension, as minuscule as it is, to understand something of the depth of God's love.